He's like the guy behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz that makes everything happen. Jamie, I may ask you to push the wizard setting to make my voice like project. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians 5 today. Good to see everybody here. And the plan is that we'll finish 1 Thessalonians this morning, and then next week we'll get into 2 Thessalonians. Spend most of the month of March in that letter. And last week we covered the first 11 verses of the chapter. This week we'll pick up with 5 and read down through the end of the text. I'd like to ask for 3 volunteers to read. One person to read 12 through 15. Anybody willing to do that for us? Brenda? Okay. And then would somebody read 16 through 22? Any takers? All right. Diane? And then 23 through 28. Anybody like to read that for us? Okay. Dale. So we'll read that here just in a moment, and we'll get right into the discussion. But before we do that, let's bow and pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we're grateful that we have another day of life, and that today happens to be a day that is full of sunshine and beauty and warmth and a lot of the things that we look forward to about this time of the year. And Father, those things are reminders of not just your power to create and recreate, but your faithfulness to do it repeatedly, consistently, as you have promised that you would. And Father, all those things give us confidence, not just in your work in creation, but your work in our lives. And so we're grateful for that this morning. Father, thank you for everyone who's able to be here, for the measure of health that you've given each of us. There are those that are even here this morning that are dealing with health concerns, and others that aren't able to be out because of that. We pray for your blessings on each of them and for healing as it's needed. Father, we pray for our study this morning, and we pray that our hearts will be open and receptive, that as we feed on your word, we will find the nourishment that is there, that it will sustain us and stir us up to continue to do the work that you want us to do. We're grateful that we have as a part of our spiritual family, people like the Thessalonian Christians, who in spite of great difficulty, saw the value in love for you and love for each other. And, they were motivated to excel in that regard. And so Father, that gives us a tremendous example, that encourages us and helps to push us to continue to be more like you. Above all, Father, we're grateful for Jesus and, the example that he set. Above all others, and the life that he lived, the death that he died, so that we could be drawn closer to you. We thank you for his work, even now as he is at your right hand interceding for us. And we pray that you hear our prayer and you answer on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's go ahead and read. Brenda and Diane and Dale. We'll read the text and then we'll start with your observations.
But we request to you, of you, brethren, that you appreciate. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with the holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
All right. So let's just open it up and start with your observations. What do you see here in the text? And we'll have some things over the course of our study that will tie this back into the rest of the letter. But just initially, what are the things that stand out to you as we read through this?
Well, there's one thing we can't do today, and that's to greet each other with a holy kiss.
Are you sure about that?
Yeah.
Okay, so there's the quintessential brotherly greeting in verse 26. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Not to spend too much time on that or to go down a whole lot of rabbit trails, but what do you think the idea behind that is, and what's the relevance of something like that for us? Tom, were you going to talk about the holy kiss? Okay. Not touching that with a 10-foot pole. Any thoughts about that? All right. What's that? Maybe to start it?
Yeah.
Man, this is this is getting interesting. I think a lot of what you see here is just the kind of the camaraderie and the closeness that these Christians were to have for each other. And that's something that's consistent throughout this section of the letter, but the letter as a whole. Of course, I think people have pointed out that there seem to be cultural elements to this, the idea of like the kiss on the cheek as a common greeting. There are places in the world where that's still seems to be the case. So it's certainly something that would be appropriate, as long as I think that the thing that I've always heard emphasized is that it needs to be a holy kiss. So this is a greeting that's symbolic of people who are called and set apart for the work of God. So good. So if any of you try to kiss me on the cheek, just keep that in mind, please. Just keep it holy.
From being in service and traveling around the world, people in other countries are a whole lot more friendly with each other than they are in this country.
Okay. Yeah, so there are some things about this that are kind of interesting to observe culturally. And then there are other countries where they would come here and they would say, well, you guys are way more friendly than we are, you know, in kind of our home culture. So some of that, I guess, the mileage may vary depending on the customs of the place.
But you see, I mean, you used to see people, they hold hands and they're happy with
right.
each other. But it's not anything to do with homosexuality or anything like that.
Sure.
Because they're just friendly people.
Good, sure. So that closeness, I think, should be something that's reflected within the relationships that we have. We'll see more of that as we study this. Other observations. Tom, did you have another comment? And then
yes. I think that one of the outstanding verses is verse 21. I think that's a verse that's important in this context or in any context. It's always important to examine everything carefully and to hold fast that which is good. I don't care what the situation is. That ought to be a very important consideration.
Good. So examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. You kind of have a couple of principles there. One is discernment, the ability to look critically at things and discern whether they are good or not. And then the other thing is, I don't know if you want to call it steadfastness, perseverance, but the idea that whatever you find to be in keeping with the teaching of the gospel, with the teaching of Christ, that those are the things that we hold on to, and other things are things that we let go of, or we jettison. So, good, really important principle just across the board on that. Wayne, yes, sir.
the one thing that the idea over of the whole book, that which has already been mentioned, the idea of love and loving one another. But in this chapter, it kind of gets me the personal attitude and the words that are used, like respect, esteem, be patient, encourage, the mental attitude that generates the love.
Okay, good. So this is something I think it's pretty clear to see that a lot of these instructions in chapter 5, and this is where we connect it to the rest of the letter, are very much about the instructions to excel in their love for each other. And it was something that, as we've said, Paul told them, you don't really need anybody to teach you about this. You've been taught by the Lord, and you're doing this with all the brethren, but excel still more. And so I think it's critical that, you know, he closes the letter with, in some ways, what seem kind of like an assortment of comments and encouragements and exhortation. But I think it really does point back to that idea of excelling more in our love for each other, in our relationships with each other, and the importance of that given the setting of this letter. These were Christians who were outnumbered in their culture and in their city. They were Christians who were suffering because of their faith. So how do we deal with that in any culture? And these are some of the things that have to take precedence. Very good. Yes, sir, Dale.
It also said be at peace among yourselves.
Right.
If you can't be at peace with your fellow Christian, then who can you be at peace with?
Okay, good. So there are different ways to think about the instructions in this section. One category is instructions toward each other, like attitudes toward each other, that sort of thing. What are some other, do you see any other categories in this text that you might separate some of these other instructions into? Instructions toward each other, attitudes toward each other, what other categories? Yes, sir, Phil.
First, he starts about talking about those that have charge over you and labor earnestly, and how that relationship should develop. And also, he talks about those that are tender-hearted and those that are weak and those that are unruly, and how to deal with that, always in love and always
right.
in keeping the peace. But there is times for admonishing, and there's times for, you know, tenderness, and there's times for lifting up, you know, some. There's a tendency overall that cliques develop, and it's you generate towards those that are strong, and to build yourselves up, you
right.
know, being around those that are strong. But there's also times where you build yourself up by being with those that are weak. You know,
okay.
We need those, and they need it too. So.
Good. So there really is in this text a picture of the versatility of love, that it doesn't always look the same, that it calls us to act differently depending on what the circumstance calls for, not differently in terms of, you know, being hypocritical or kind of double-minded or anything, but different circumstances, people going through different things calls for different responses. But the prevailing idea is that our love for each other is what motivates us to, kind of like you were saying, to not just get comfortable with the responses and the people that are easy to love, or that I might naturally have more in common with outside of the body of Christ, but to challenge myself, to challenge ourselves to connect across the board, because it's going to lead to a healthy body. Good observations. Yes, ma'am, Carol.
Verse 19. like that attitude.
Good. So do not quench the spirit. And then he follows that up with this, or he kind of connects it with despising prophetic utterances. And maybe these are instructions that are, it kind of goes back to Tom's point about holding fast, examining everything and holding fast to what's good. The idea of not quenching the spirit and not despising prophetic utterances seems to relate to how they were dealing with each other's gifts, with people that would come in and teach or preach, whether it was Paul or anybody else. But again, a call for discernment and a call to really encourage those who had been given gifts by the Lord and were using them responsibly to do just that, to not allow them to be quenched, but to kind of stir them up and make sure that they were useful. Because again, that's how this body was going to grow. Any thoughts specifically about what that, maybe I want to get into a little more detail about the quenching of the Spirit and the prophetic utterances. Do you all have any thoughts about what that might have even been referring to specifically? I guess I don't want to be too, I don't want to take too much liberty with this, but when you think about the concept of a lot of the first century churches and what their assemblies looked like, you have in Corinth, for example, an assembly where people had spiritual gifts, and some of those were gifts of prophecy or gifts of speaking in tongues or things like that, and there was always this call for discernment within those assemblies. And that very well could be the kind of thing that Paul's referencing here, is that there had been those who had been given gifts by the Spirit of God. And so the call is, don't quench those gifts. Like, make sure that you're using those gifts. Make sure that you're, you know, working hard. Not just kind of to live a quiet life on your own, but working hard within the body of Christ to build it up. And certainly, you know, within our context, some of that is different. We're not practicing those miraculous gifts as they did, but we're gifted in other ways by the Spirit of God. So I think it's important for us, it's just as important for us to think about using our gifts and building up the body in these terms with this kind of language. Don't quench the Spirit. If you got something that you can give, whether it's a talent or a resource or whatever the case is, view it as a gift from God and think about how it can be used for the growth of the people of God. And as much as we do that, it allows us to keep from quenching the Spirit. And I think that's part of the takeaway here. Good. Other observations, other things that you see in the text. All right, Dale.
I think verse 25, brother, pray for us. I don't know if we pray enough for our evangelists, or we pray enough for our elders and our deacons.
Okay.
As they go through the duties, because I know that the elders have a hard task, and we need to pray because prayer can help answer.
Good. So there's this this encouragement to pray for each other, and that's one of the things. I think you're right. I think we can always do that more and do it better. I'll say this, it's one of the things that I've always appreciated about this group, at least in public prayers, is that's something that is often prayed about and people are specifically prayed for. So I think it's a call to do that. And it's also something that helps us see our connection to the body. You know, maybe you're not one of the, like verse 12, those who have charge over a flock, per se. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not somebody who, you know, speaks publicly, or anything like that. But there's enough in this text that I think we can all see somewhere that we connect within the body, and a role that we can play. So, very good. Let's go back up to the text and work our way through it a little bit. And in connection with that comment to pray for those who had charge over them. Let's look at this instruction in 12 and 13. So appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. I don't think that it's a stretch or an assumption I don't think it's an unrealistic assumption. It is an assumption, but I don't think it's unrealistic to assume that these are shepherds that are being referred to, or, you know, elders that were in the church in Thessalonica. Certainly that may not, it's not the only option. There could be those that were there that were teaching and preaching publicly. But the way that he describes people who had charge over them and gave them instruction, it sounds a lot like the description of shepherds that was given to Timothy and to Titus. So I think that it's something that we can take and apply to our attitudes toward our leaders. What are some of the things that stand out to you about that? And actually, let me ask a more specific question. Why do you think that this instruction would have been so important to a church like the one in Thessalonica? I mean, in light of what you know about these Christians, what they were dealing with, what do you think it might have been like to have been given charge over Christians in a setting like that? Yes, sir, Scott.
Just call me sir.
I did.
Okay. It would have been difficult for, I mean, some reasons I think that are common to us, but one of the things I'm thinking about is that this was a very young church. It had not been established for a very long time. Perhaps just, you know, by the time you wrote, perhaps just a matter of months. And usually when we think about establishing elders, we want men who are qualified, but we also want men who have been with the particular congregation for a long period of time because they know the congregation. They know how people work and things like that. This would not have been the case for these particular set of elders. They were just there, and they were appointed through biblical means, but they were appointed, and the only authority that they had was the one given to them by God. They didn't have any kind of experience with this group. That would have been difficult for them. That would have been difficult for the group to submit and respect them, because they, you know, the group could have easily said, well, you don't know us.
Right.
How are we supposed to respect you? How are we supposed to submit to you? You don't know us at all, necessarily. And the answer is the elders, their authority comes from the Lord Jesus. And when congregations respect elders, they're respecting really the Lord.
Good. And so you add to that that, I mean, not just the age of the group, but the circumstances of the group. Many of them were coming out of pagan backgrounds. And we don't really know, if this is a reference to elders, we don't really know their backgrounds. Were they Jewish? Were some of them Gentile? I think there's evidence to indicate that in a lot of these churches, maybe some of the early leaders were people of Jewish backgrounds, but not exclusively. But just think about some of the issues that an elder, that shepherds might face in a group like that, where you have some Jew, some Gentile, people coming out of pagan lifestyles that have really defined most of their lives up until the very recent present. There's all kinds of baggage that comes out of, you know, lives like that when somebody comes to Christ. Anytime you're in a situation where you're dealing with persecution against the church, that adds another layer of difficulty to it. I mean, even just thinking about like the last 2 years here, we haven't been persecuted, but we've gone through some challenging circumstances that the elders have spent a lot of time just trying to navigate through and figure out and make decisions about how we can go in the same direction together and build each other up and do that with encouragement. It's a lot of work and effort. And so I think that same kind of encouragement is really applicable for us today. Appreciate men like this who do that sort of work. What's also interesting about this is that word for appreciate in verse 12, it's not just the idea of like have respect and esteem them, which is there in the text, but it's also the idea of like get to know them, appreciate them, get to know them. You know, we expect shepherds in a flock to know the sheep, and we talk about that a lot. But there's also, I think, a responsibility that we have to try to get to know our shepherds, so that it's not just a one-way relationship. And I think whenever you have a dynamic like that, it's always going to make it easier for shepherds to do their work, because they know the sheep know them, and as Jesus said, when you have that kind of relationship, the sheep, it's that much easier for the sheep to follow the voice of the shepherds. Carol, you had a comment. Yes, ma'am.
I would think that they, the leaders, are also in a learning work that they're doing. It sounds like they've got other elders mentoring them or experienced elders they're working with. So it's an all-new experience for them. Sometimes, you know, the congregation of people learning to be patient and think the best and understand that it's just as difficult for them as it is for them personally.
Good. And I think that's one of the reasons that the end of that little section, the last thing Paul mentions, is live in peace with one another. I mean, one of the best things that we can do in addition to appreciating our leaders is just to learn to value peace. Because so much of the reason that they make the decisions that they make is to promote peace. Certainly to be faithful to truth and to the Lord, but in doing that also, and as part of being faithful to the Lord, is the idea that we want to be a group that is peaceful. We're not divided. We're not, you know, constantly arguing with each other. So as much as we can, we live in peace with each other. Yes, sir. Dale.
I look back and I think about the young Jews and the young Gentiles when they're converted. That'd be like going on vacation with your children. They can't quit picking at one another.
Okay. So, sure.
It would be a hard deal for the elders and the people in charge to kind of get it.
Right. So we know from some of the New Testament writings that part of what was going on in churches at that time was this adjustment period where Jews and Gentiles were realizing that we are part of the same family and that in Christ we have more in common than all of the things that separate us and set us at odds with each other for all of these years. But those are not always quick fixes. And I think you're right that is another thing that would add to the challenge of leadership. Good. Now, building on that, notice, and certainly you're welcome to comment additionally on that instruction in 12 and 13, but it's interesting that starting in 14, he turns attention to our relationships with each other. And a lot of what this has to do with is how we encourage each other as we're going through different circumstances. I think it's worth noting here that the responsibility to help each other grow and to help each other thrive and, you know, to bring people through trials in their faith is not just something that rests with the shepherds or the leaders. Certainly they have charge over that, but the language I think in 14 makes it pretty clear that we all have some degree of responsibility to care for each other. Now, here's the question that I think gets a little difficult. How do you make discernments between each of these situations? So the instruction in verse 14 is when you have somebody who's unruly, you admonish them. When you have someone who's faint-hearted, you encourage them. When you have somebody who's weak, you help them, and in so doing, you're patient with all of them. Those of you who have raised kids, you know that at any given time, your kid may be in any one of those circumstances, and to help them, you have to kind of vary your approach in that. How do you do that? Like, what goes into figuring out what's the right approach in any given circumstance? Phil, and then
Brenda. One of the things that I've been saying this for quite a while anyways, is we got to get to know each other.
Right.
Because the only way you can actually respond to somebody is to really know who they are, how they normally, you can look at somebody's face and tell that they're downcast, but if you don't know them, you don't. It might just be their normal face, you know, for instance. So, you know, getting to know each other really does help in this. I notice that this is happening, and when I have a relationship with somebody, I feel comfortable being able to go up and say, I've noticed this is going on in your life. Can we talk about it? I'd love to pray with you. You
right.
know, I've noticed this. I want to help. And they know I want to help. You know, so the more our relationship with each other is built in love, but also that we get to know each other, all these things happen a whole lot easier.
Good. So it really does call for us to have accountability to each other, to get to know each other, before, you know, things get really difficult, but sometimes that's not always a luxury that we have. But in any case, I think that's exactly right. There have to be relationships in place. And if you think about the people in your life that you are most receptive to, the kind of people who they could come to you and basically like look you in the eye and tell you that you're doing something that's completely wrong, and you will listen to them. And I mean, they could be, you know, they could say it in a way that if somebody else were to say the same thing, you would basically turn and walk away from them in a second. But there are people in our lives who can do that for us. And in most cases, if not all, the reason is because we have that kind of relationship with them. There's an accountability where they've shown us that they're not just there to kind of hold it over us whenever we're doing something wrong, but they genuinely care about us. And that's a relationship that's been built. Brenda, yes, ma'am.
Kind of the same thing, you know, thinking of children. We had three, and figuring out how to discipline them, everyone was different. So you have to know each other. You have to understand personalities and figure out what's going to work and what doesn't necessarily work for everyone.
Good. And one of the things I think that's cool about this picture in verse 14 is it sort of gives us a way to identify who's in which situation. Because in every one of these circumstances, whether you're talking about an unruly person, a faint-hearted person, or a weak person, there is something in each of those circumstances that's lacking. So the word for unruly here is a word that basically means like somebody who's walking out of step. It was a word that was used to refer to a soldier who had kind of broken rank. And if you think about that, the issue wasn't courage. The issue wasn't knowledge. Like the soldier was just as equipped as every other soldier. It was just an issue of, like, he wasn't doing what he knew he was supposed to do. And so in that circumstance, the lack there is a lack of orderliness. And so there are situations where in dealing with somebody, it's pretty clear to see that that's the issue. It's not that they don't know any better. It's that for whatever reason in their life right now, the way they're supposed to order their lives is not something that they're doing. And so that calls for admonition. In the case of the faint-hearted, I think it's pretty clear there that the lack in that situation is courage. The call is encourage those who are faint-hearted. And sometimes we look at people and the reason they're struggling, the reason they're maybe not doing what they need to in life is because they're just really discouraged. There's something in their life that's making them fearful. And so in those circumstances, we fill that lack. We help them find courage. And then in the case of those who are weak, it seems like the issue there is a lack of strength. When somebody, you know, maybe they know the right thing. Maybe the issue isn't courage. They're not trying to be disorderly. They're just really maybe young in their faith. But for whatever reason, they're just not super strong. Then our part of what we do is we come alongside them and we help them carry whatever it is that they're trying to carry. Yes, April.
We're talking about knowing how to encourage or how to come about it. It's not only the relationship with each other, it's our relationship with God. Because we need to pray to Him and say, okay, what can I do for this person? And I think a lot that does come along with do not quench the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit within us is who's telling us how to do this.
Good.
And if we're not listening, we're not going to know how to take care of these people.
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the things that's so great about this text is in the middle of all these instructions that He's giving to us about each other, there are also reminders here about what God is doing in all of that. So notice a couple of those places. For example, maybe the biggest one is verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. So when you read a description like that of who God is, I mean, it makes it that much easier. It should make it that much easier for us to trust that all I need to do is really just do things the way that He's instructed. Because, you know, we're supposed to live in peace with each other. Well, God is the God of peace. And he wants us to, you know, to help each other in all these ways. Well, he's faithful to do what he says he's going to do. So if the prayer is, may he, you know, sanctify you entirely and may he preserve you completely until the coming of Jesus. By the way, he's faithful. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. So we really can, I think it does give us a lot of confidence, as maybe especially in those situations where we feel like I don't have the wisdom on my own. I'm not really sure what the best way to proceed is in a situation trying to help somebody. But if we, as much as we can, we give it to God, we pray about it, we look to his word for answers, then we can have confidence that he's going to work in those ways to do exactly what Paul tells us to be doing here. Very good. Yes, sir. Dale.
I've seen the word patience. Be patient with it. That's something we all need, is the word more patience, because a lot of times you just think, I can tell them once and they should change.
Sure.
But they don't.
Right.
And so you get upset and tired of trying to tell people.
Right.
But yeah, we need, definitely need more patience.
And that is the common denominator in every one of these circumstances. Regardless of whether the person is unruly or faint-hearted or weak, everybody is treated with patience. And I think, again, I mean, this ties back with the rest of the letter, but that was the example of Paul. It was the example of Christ. It's the example of our Father with us. Patience is a constant, that if we're serious about being a part of this work, then we learn those lessons and we give others the same patience that's been given to us. Other observations, things that stand out to you in the text so far. All right. So some of these are, we've talked about instructions toward those who have charge. We've talked about instructions toward each other. Some of these are instructions that maybe are a little more personal. I guess they would apply to our assemblies and our collective work together. But things like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Those are things that are, I think we often talk about in the context of daily life. How do we learn to do that? And I think, you know, when we look at texts like this, we understand that it's an idea. Paul's describing a way of life, a mindset where we're constantly looking for and finding things to rejoice in. We're praying regularly. We're giving thanks regularly. Let me ask you this just in practical terms. What sorts of things, is there anything that you've noticed in this letter that helps with that? So, okay, I know I need to pray more. I know I need to rejoice. I know I need to be like finding joy in things in the Lord. I know I need to be thankful, but I'm just not doing it right now. What does Paul say either here in this immediate text or in the letter as a whole that might help us figure that out? Scott.
This text, and like the rest, is very, very Jesus and God-centric. It's not focused on circumstances. Usually when we think about happiness, it's tied to circumstances.
Good.
When I got the things that I want, then I'm happy, that kind of thing. But joy is better than that because it's tied to the Lord. And the Lord, and you know, Paul says, you know, the Lord's coming, therefore rejoice always. And
good.
It's the same kind of thing with the rest of the instructions. They're very, very God and Jesus-centric. So regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the quality of the relationships, I mean, it's really all dependent on how we view God.
Good. So it comes back to that theme that we've noticed throughout the book. The coming of the Lord changes everything for us. It changes our perspective on the world. It changes the things that we focus on, for sure. It's also interesting in this letter, you know, we talk about the practical challenges of this, and especially, I mean, not to beat a dead horse, but coming back to the challenges of leaving a pagan culture, even when it was potentially costly and came with persecution. It's really interesting that Paul, early on in the letter, he talks about how they had responded and the things that they had faced. But then when you get to the second half of the letter, it just kind of, like, it's not there anymore. So it's almost like he acknowledges it right up front. Hey, this is what you guys are dealing with. This is real, but you've been doing well with this. And he expresses confidence in them. And then, but he doesn't hold them there and kind of, like, almost in a sense baby them. Like, this is so bad and it's just really tough for you. And until this stops, we're just going to stay right here. You know, and this is as far as we're going to go in your Christian walk. He's ready to move them beyond this because of how well they've done with the persecution. So he doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't let it become kind of this source of, like, this thing that was such a big, I don't know if elephant in the room is the right metaphor or the right image, but he doesn't dwell on it so much that it becomes the source of focus for the rest of the letter. He moves on from there and says, okay, now here's what you're working on. Here are the things to focus on. And so I think that in terms of the practical, how do we learn to practice some of these things? How do we learn to pray without ceasing and rejoice always? Some of it is the idea that we think about what God has helped us through, and we think about the examples of people who have shown us how to do it. And then we just, like, that's what we focus on. Paul had left the example for them. They'd had an example through the teaching of Christ. And from that point on, I mean, he says you don't really need anybody to teach you this. He just encourages them to do it. And I think that's valuable for us as well. Other observations, what else are you seeing? Artie? Yes, sir.
Being truly thankful, I say truly is the key word here. It's hard, it's really hard to sin against God if you really in the back of your mind thinking and are thankful for everything he's done for us. But in today's culture, complaining and unthankfulness is so predominant. Okay. And it's so easy to fall in with that. At work, everybody's talking, I'm complaining about the bosses, complaining about management, stuff like that. Just everywhere you look, you know, kids today on social media, this is bad, that's bad. It's to step back and really, really, truly be thankful and think of and read all this here of the blessings that we have should be life-changing.
Good. And that goes back to that idea of examining everything carefully and holding fast only to the good things. I mean, so, you know, when we're thinking about the culture that we're a part of and the spirit of the culture, whether it's complaining or ingratitude or greed or whatever the case is, or lust, the idea is that we don't just go through this passively and let the world dictate what we focus on, the direction we're going in. We examine everything carefully, and we find the good things, and those are the things that we hold on to. And I think that's never been, I mean, it's as critical for us today as it's ever been. There is so much information out there that we're exposed to, and a lot of it is, you know, what I guess has come to be called fake news. A lot of it is stuff that you have to sift through and figure out, is this true or not? And then, to be honest, there's a lot of it that's true, but that's still not necessarily what I should be focusing on, because it's just going to discourage me, or it's going to keep me so occupied with the things of the world that I'm going to get away from having a spiritual perspective on my life and my work and my family and my job and all those things. So examine everything carefully and hold fast to the things that are good. Yeah, excellent. Phil, yes, sir.
I think we focus a lot, like you started with this thing, this verse 16 and 17, 18, of the personal aspect of it. And rightly so. I mean, we pray in the closet, you know, and, you know, we keep our relationship with God to ourselves to a point. But having that attitude of rejoicing and thankfulness and prayerfulness helps us with all the rest of this we've just been talking about.
Yes.
And we set the right example. We go into the relationship with the elders or the unruly or the faint-hearted with the attitude of, I joy. You share in that joy, you know. And we give thanks. And look at all the things we have to be thankful about. You know, so when we're dealing with people, those kind of attitudes in our own mind can come sometimes forcefully out in our relationship with trying to help those that need help.
Good. Just last thing real quickly, this is so important. Listen to how Paul closes this letter. I adjure you. And some versions said, I don't know who read this section. Were you the one that read that, Dale? He put them under oath is what he did. He basically says, I want you to take an oath that you are going to have this letter read to everybody. It's that important. This is from the Lord. I think that that is a fitting way for us to kind of tie all this together. This is instruction that affects the life of a church. And I think we've been blessed with so many things that God has done with us here. He's done for us. He's done through us. And so I think at the end of a letter like this, Paul's instruction to them is similar to the instruction that we need to hear. Like, in so many ways, the things that we should be doing aren't new things. They're not things we need somebody to teach us, you know, for the first time. We know what we're supposed to be doing. It's a decision to individually, it's a decision collectively to excel. And that starts with an individual, with a decision individually to excel. And so that's, to me, the big takeaway, and I want to leave that with you all, is just what we're doing that's going well, let's continue to do it. Let's have the spirit that says, how can we do this better? And the things that maybe aren't going so well, the things that we could do better, let's commit ourselves to excelling in those as well. Thanks for your good participation in this study. It's been really helpful. I hope it's been helpful to you. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up. We'll continue with 2 Thessalonians. The plan is just to go through it kind of according to the text in the book. But if you get time, read through the whole letter. It's only 3 chapters. And that'll give you a little bit more of a kind of a roadmap for where we're going in the next few weeks. Thanks, everybody.